People of Israel were on their way. They were being supernaturally led by a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. They had been given divine instructions for their journey, how to camp, how to travel, how to move all the stuff. And as we begin, they were on their way. They were heading to the promised land, the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they were, at this point, just 3 days into their journey. And that's where we pick up Numbers chapter 11 and verse 1. Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. For the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. So they complained. We're not sure what they were complaining about. We're just told that they complained. And the Lord wasn't pleased by their complaining. He was angry, we're told. And so he sent a fire to consume those who were particularly out on the edge. So their complaining brought disciplinary action, and rightly so. You think about everything that the Lord had done for them up to this point. I mean, they were slaves not too many days, about a year before this, they were slaves. They had no hope. They were in bondage. And the Lord rescued them supernaturally. He gave them freedom. He provided for them. He was feeding them. He was guiding them. And their response at this point was to complain. They were ungrateful and they were discontent, not satisfied with what the Lord had given them and how he was leading them. And here, instead of praying, they complained. So the Lord took swift action, because complaining will spread like a fire, extinguish, you know that. You go to a store, you start complaining, and in a grocery line, and you get everybody complaining. It's just the nature of complaining. And if you believe that God provides everything you need, if you begin complaining, you're actually making a judgment on Him. Regarding what He's allowed, regarding what He's given. So instead of complaining to others about Him, the right course of action is to take your concerns to the Lord. And that's what Moses did in verse 2, where it says, then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So as they began to experience the consequences of their complaining, they came to Moses. Moses took it to the Lord. And that fire that had been in the camp was the motivation that led them from complaining to pleading for help. And in response to Moses' intercession, his praying, the Lord stopped the fire. So Moses here is serving as a mediator, serving as an intercessor, as a go-between between the people and God. And we know today we have the Lord Jesus is our mediator. He's in heaven making intercession for us. The book of Hebrews says he ever lives to make intercession for us. And we've been given the privilege as his people to make intercession for other people, to ask God to extend his mercy to others. You know, sometimes the fires of discipline come into people's lives to move them from complaining to pleading and to asking for prayer, which really affords them the opportunity to see God work. In fact, I think many of us have these places, the Taberas, they call it. Verse 3, so he called the name of the place Taberah, the burning place, because of the fire the Lord had burned among them. I think many of us have those Taberahs, those places where life's heated up, and you move from complaining to pleading, oh God, help. And then in that place you see the Lord work. If we just complain, nothing profitable comes from it. You know that. But if we can turn it to prayer, in fact, complaining just negatively impacts the people around you. Nobody wants to be around people that complain. Look at verse 4. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat?" So this mixed multitude, Exodus 12:38, the word explains that when Israel left Egypt, they took others, non-Israelites, along. That's what this mixed multitude was. Some of them surrendered. Some of them became part of Israel. And others were just kind of along for the ride. Some were genuine in their desire to follow the Lord, and others were just looking for an opportunity to escape slavery and oppression and be a part of the seeing the promised land. And it was like that then. It's always like that. There will always be a mixed multitude around God's people. There are most people in this room I know are sincere in their faith, but we know in the Christian community as a whole, there will be people that are kind of just along for the ride, looking for the benefits. And often it's that mixed multitude who are just looking for the benefits but unwilling to take up their cross. Often they're the first to complain. You see, complaining is evidence of a deficit in somebody's faith. You see, complaining really shouts out, "I don't trust, and it's not fair." So it makes sense that those who don't have genuine faith would be the first to complain. Those who lack true faith are more driven by their appetites than they are by the Lord, following just flesh, following feelings, not by faith. So when they sense some deficit, when something isn't as they want it to be, the response is complaining. And as you know, grumbling and complaining has a way of spreading among everyone, not just unbelievers. We can get involved in it too. It's so easy to complain. And that's what happened, because we all have flesh. And that's what happened. A mixed multitude starts complaining, and then everybody ends up complaining. Look at verse 5. "We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic." Oh, the garlic. And fish, we know, were abundant in the Delta region of Egypt. And these are the things that they ate while they were slaves. And here at this point, they were hungry, and they remembered the food. They weren't connecting the fact that when they had that food, they were slaves. They were just remembering the food. And they began to long for the old life. And they had forgotten what it cost them to be there in Egypt. So they wanted more. They wanted more variety. They wanted more spice. It had become bland to them, and it had become routine. Verse 6 tells us, but now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its color like the color of delium. But the people went about and gathered it, ground it on millstone, or beat it into mortar, cooked it in pans, and made cakes of it. And its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. And when the dew fell on the camp in the night, the manna fell on it. So they had been eating manna for about a year. They would eat it for a total of almost 40 years. But they had been eating it for about a year at this point. Supernatural bread that came down from heaven 6 days a week. They'd get up, they'd go outside of their tent, and on the dew there would be this bread-like substance. They called it manna because manna means, what is it? They said, what is it? I don't know. Tastes good. What is it? And it was this bread-like substance that was there every day on the ground. They simply had to pick it up. It was a miracle every single day. The Lord literally gave them their daily bread. They were told you can't keep it till the next day. If they tried to keep it till the next day, it would be like worms would infest it and it would go bad. Only on the sixth day could they acquire a double portion and it would last through the Sabbath. But every other day, only enough for that day. One expert estimated that to feed this many people, 600,000 men plus women and children, every day would require 10 trains pulling 30 cars each car having 15 tons of food in every car arriving every single day. So this is a huge miracle that was taking place every single day as the Lord was supernaturally providing this mysterious substance that is described here as being like pastry. Exodus 16, verse 31 indicates it was like wafers made with honey. Psalm 78, 25 says it was like angels' food. Look, it's not like they were being given bland saltine crackers. It wasn't just a little piece of matzah. They're given pastries. These are donuts, but they're superfood. They have everything they need for nutrition. And here they were tired of it. It wasn't spicy enough. It wasn't flavorful enough. They wanted something more. They wanted what Egypt offered. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus, in John 6, 32 to 35, after the feeding of the 5,000, John 6, 32 to 35 said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." So Jesus made it clear that that real manna that they were eating that sustained them through the wilderness, and there's really no other explanation how you could take a 40-year journey with 600,000 men plus women and children, 3 million people through a barren wilderness and sustain them. It was supernatural. And Jesus, in speaking into his generation, said that real event that happened was a picture, a portrait of what I've come to do, because he's the one that came down from heaven to satisfy us and sustain us spiritually. You see, the answer to our life is found in Jesus. He's the one that satisfies. He's the one that sustains. That's a simple truth. So, this is so simple. Get up in the morning. Get on your knees. And get what you need for the day. Isn't that simple? That's what the manna was. Just every morning, get up, get on your knees, and pick up, open your Bible, and pick up what you need for the day. And if you just do that, and you make that a life habit, he'll change your life. He'll change your life. See, our sufficiency is in Christ, in him. I've never met anybody that does that on a regular basis, gets up, gets on their knees, opens their Bible, whose life isn't being changed, isn't being transformed. He said, if we abide in the word, we'll know the truth, and the truth will make us free. There's not an addendum to that. He didn't say everybody except you. You just get up and get on your knees in the morning, open your Bible, say, "Lord, give me something for today." And he'll change your life. He'll give you what you need. And there are those that complain because they're looking for something more, something like they see in the world, or something like they remember in the world, to flavor things up a bit, to spice things up a bit. But the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:3, he said, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." See, the serpent said to the woman, "God's holding back on you. There's more, you know." That was his temptation. There's more. Trying to make it complicated. So be careful. It's simple. It really is. Following Christ is simple, not complicated. Now here, they wanted something more, so the complaining spread. In fact, verse 10 tells us, "Then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased." So Moses was displeased. The Lord was angry. Can you imagine 3 million people at the opening of their tents and everybody's crying and whining and complaining? Now, Moses wasn't upset for the same reason the Lord was. This became evident in what Moses said next. If you look at verse 11, so Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the lamb which you swore to their fathers'? Where am I to get meat to give all these people? For they all weep over me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to bear these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, just please kill me here and now. If I found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." Now look, I want to say that, first of all, that Moses did the absolute right thing in taking this to the Lord. He did the right thing by taking this to the Lord. But notice he began to complain as well. He was complaining about their complaining. In fact, you see the word "me" and "I" repeated over and over again in the original Hebrew in this prayer in verses 10 to 15. Moses referred to himself 20 times. He was full of self-pity. He was blaming God. He was so sick of it. He was like Elijah, and he said, "Just kill me now." Like Jonah, "Just kill me now." Moses just said to God, "Just kill me now. I can't take it." Again, complaining spreads. Moses complaining about people complaining, and they were all focused on themselves. The people were saying, "I'm hungry, and I don't like this." And Moses was saying, "These people, I can't stand them." But Moses did the right thing. He didn't complain to the people about the situation. He complained to the Lord about it. He took it to the Lord, and he was open before the Lord, and he shared his feelings with the Lord. Now look, some people don't like to pray because they're worried about praying the right things or the wrong things. Look at Moses' prayer. This should just lift a burden off you. You can just come before the Lord and say what you're going to say. I mean, it's not a surprise. You read your heart anyway. So you can just come before the Lord, and if you have complaining in your heart, just take it to him. Here, Moses just openly expressed his heart to the Lord. Psalm 102, the heading of Psalm 102, which is inspired text, not the one that man inserted, but the inspired text, the heading says, "A prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and pours out his complaint before God." And that's what we should do. If you feel like complaining, don't complain to your husband, don't complain to your wife, don't complain to your mom, your dad, your friend, your neighbor, your coworker. Get on your knees and take your complaint to the Lord. And be honest about how you're feeling. You're not going to shock him. He's not going to say, "I can't believe." No, because he knows already what's in your heart. And then stand there and be ready to be corrected. Or instructed. He's the one that can do something about it anyway. How many times do we complain to somebody that can't do anything about it? The Lord's the one who can do something about it. Now, here's how the Lord responded. First, answering Moses' complaint about not being able to bear all these people alone. Verse 14, "I am not able to bear all these people alone," he said, "because the burden is too heavy for me." So the Lord responds there in verse 16 and said to Moses, "Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that I may stand there with you." So the Lord says, "Moses, you're going to get some help." Now, there's several places where elders are chosen in the book of Exodus. There's two, actually. Exodus chapter 18, 25 to 26, Moses chose 70 to help him with the judicial administrative duties of leading Israel. Then in Exodus 24, 9 to 15, he took another group of 70, could be the same, maybe different, up on Mount Sinai, part of the way up, and they actually saw the Lord Jesus seated on a throne. You can check that out in Exodus 24, 9 to 15. So we're not sure if these are the same ones, if there's some overlap. We just know they were elders. And the Lord said, "Gather 70 of these men who you know to be elders." Now, he couldn't make elders. Nobody can make elders. He could only gather elders. People can't make elders. People can only gather elders. And I make that point because over the years, elders become a position in the church. And it's not. It's a person. An elder is a spiritually mature person. That's what an elder is. So the elders, that's a term that's associated with the qualities of a man, a simple description of a spiritually mature man. So you can't make elders. You can only gather them. Moses, go gather those you know to be elders. And that's what Paul told Titus to do. Go and appoint elders as overseers. You're not going to make elders. You take an elder and you appoint him as an overseer. Overseer is a position. Elder is a person. Verse 17 says, the Lord said, "Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the spirit that is upon you, and I will put the same spirit upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone." So to bear the burden of the children of Israel, these experienced, moral, mature men all still needed to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. You see that? I'm going to take these men. I'm going to put the Spirit on them. They still needed the Spirit to empower them for ministry. And that's just fundamental. Experience, education, maturity are not enough to make a person a suitable servant of God. We need the Holy Spirit's power. Remember, the apostles were the best trained people ever. Can you imagine walking with Jesus for over 3 years, listening to him, seeing him do miracles, being there when all these great things happen, seeing him raise Lazarus from the dead, seeing him cause the lame to walk, heal lepers, to be a part of feeding the 5,000, feeding the 4,000, casting out demons. You see all that, and then to see Jesus risen from the dead. And when Jesus was getting ready to go, he said to the guys, "Now you got to wait. I don't want you to leave Jerusalem until you are empowered with the Holy Spirit from on high." Because even the best training in the world wasn't enough until they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. So here, same thing. Gather the elders. The Lord's going to empower them with his Spirit. And it seems like they were going to help Moses communicate God's message to these nearly 3 million people. I mean, how do you get a message out to that many people? Again, like five times the size of Baltimore? 600,000 men plus women and children. That's a lot of people. So you needed help. Verse 18, here's the message. "Then you shall say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, 'Who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not 1 day, not 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have despised the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, Why did we ever come up out of Egypt?'" So this is the message that was to be delivered to the people. Get ready. Tomorrow you're going to start eating, and you're going to keep eating until it comes out of your nose. You're going to get sick of it. You're going to have so much. Verse 21, "And Moses said, 'The people whom I am among are 600,000 men on foot, yet you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them, or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them?'" Again, Moses just being honest before the Lord. He's like, "I don't understand how that can happen." I mean, he had given them one meal of quail before, earlier in the book of Exodus. But for a whole month? How would that happen? How would that happen? Exodus 16, 13. It happened one time for 1 day. But now Moses is like, I don't know how that could ever take place. Verse 23, "The Lord responded and said to Moses, 'Has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether what I say will happen to you or not.'" So Moses was limiting God by his perception of what was possible, which we can all do at times. We can look at a situation, we can measure by our own ability or what we can rationalize. But God, I like Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Ephesians 3:20 says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or even think." So the biggest thing you think of, he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that. So don't limit God based on your ability. Don't take who you are and project it on God. If it's hard for you, it's not hard for him. Remember, there's nothing impossible for God. He can supply every need and more. So after being corrected, we're told in verse 24, so Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of Israel of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. So notice he went out and told the people the words of the Lord, which means he went out and he spoke these words by faith. By faith. It wasn't happening yet. But with the Lord's just gentle correction of him, he went out and he just told the people, this is what's going to happen. Which means he positively responded to the Lord's rebuke. And he declared to the people, God's going to give you meat for a month. You're going to eat it till it comes out of your nose. What a message. Now, as he gathered the men, obediently as the Lord instructed, verse 25 says, the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, although they never did so again. But two men had remained in the camp. The one name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other, Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed who had not gone out to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Don't you love their names, Eldad and Medad? It's fun to say. So as the Spirit came upon them, all 70 began to prophesy, which means they spoke God's message with boldness and authority. Even these two that missed the meeting. They missed the meeting, but the Spirit still came upon them, and they were empowered, they were gifted to prophesy, to speak for God on this specific occasion. It wasn't an enduring gift, but it was for this moment to deal with this crisis. And it's very important, as the Holy Spirit makes a note of it here, that Eldad and Medad were not where they were supposed to be, but they were still empowered. They were not where they were supposed to be, but they were still empowered. And there's one thing to explain that. Grace. It's grace. See, the gifts of the Spirit are gifts of the Spirit. They're not earned. You don't qualify for the gifts of the Spirit. You don't make yourself holy enough. You don't work hard enough. The gifts of the Spirit are the gifts of the Spirit. So here they are. They're not where they're supposed to be, but the Spirit comes down upon them, and they prophesy anyway. When this young man came with the news of Eldad and Medad prophesying, verse 28 says, so Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. Then Moses said to him, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. So when Joshua heard this, Eldad and Medad prophesying, he says, Moses, make them stop. He was apparently thinking that they were a challenge to his leadership. And that's why Moses said, are you zealous for my sake? Are you trying to protect me? Now, it's clear from Moses' response that he didn't want an exclusive club of prophets. His desire was for every person to experience the empowerment of the Spirit and to be able to prophesy. That's what he said. I want everybody to be able to speak for the Lord. And you know, we're blessed to live in an age where his prayer, his desire is answered. Anybody can. We're living in an age where the Spirit of God has been poured out on all flesh, and his men servants and his maid servants can prophesy, fulfilling Joel 2, 28 to 29. Peter announced the fulfillment, Acts 2, 16 to 21. So we're living in an age where we can all desire to prophesy, and God can empower us to speak for him. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1 says to us, 1 Corinthians 14, 1, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Verse 39 of 1 Corinthians 14 says, therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy. So that should be our desire to speak for the Lord into our generation, to have his word for the people around us. to speak with boldness and authority for the Lord. So we can pray and we can ask the Holy Spirit to empower us and enable us and gift us to speak for God. And that's a good desire. That's a great prayer. Great prayer. And you know, if somebody else is speaking for the Lord who's not in our group, then we shouldn't get upset about it. We should be happy if they're speaking for the Lord. But you know, the part of us can be like Joshua. They're not in our group. Tell them to be quiet. Remember, the disciples were like that. They came to Jesus, Mark 9:38. John came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he doesn't follow us." And John was like looking for an attaboy from the Lord. Yeah, good job, John. But Jesus didn't respond like that. Jesus said, "Don't forbid him. For no one works a miracle in my name. Who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me, for he who is not against us is on our side." So we should be happy when the Lord's doing a work that's not a part of our group. We should rejoice. We shouldn't grumble about it or come against it. Now, verse 30 continues, "And Moses returned to the camp, he and the elders of Israel. Now a wind went out from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea and left them fluttering near the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. And the people stayed up all that day, all night, and the next day, and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp." They're making quail jerky. Historically, and even presently, we know that quail, there are migratory quail that breed in Europe and Western Asia, and they fly down to winter in Africa, and then they come back north in the spring. Here we see millions of quail coming in. A day's journey is about 15 miles. Every direction there's quail. This was an unusually large flock of quail. And they were fluttering low enough, about 3 feet above the ground, that you could just knock them down. No, it wasn't 10 homers. "The man who gathered least gathered 10 homers, which was 60 bushels of quail. They laid them out to dry them like jerky, enough to fill about 2 55-gallon drums of quail. The man that captured least, or knocked down least." That's a lot of quail. Verse 33, "But while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. So he called the name of that place Kibroth Hatava, because they buried the people who had yielded to the craving. From Kibroth Hatava, the people moved to Hazeroth and camped at Hazeroth." So some just started eating, maybe not cooking it properly. They just, "We wanted meat. We've got meat. Let's eat meat." And those who indulged their appetites were struck with a plague and died. They got what they wanted, their lust for meat, their desire to satisfy their appetite, but it killed them. And so they called it Kibroth Hatava, which means grave of desire. Psalm 106:13-15 says of this event, Psalm 106:13-15, "They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And he gave them their requests, but he sent leanness to their souls." He sent leanness to their souls. So they got what they wanted, but it was very costly. They not only suffered from the plague, and many died, but Psalm 106 tells us that they were skinny spiritually and mentally. They had leanness in their soul, in the immaterial man. They were weak in the soul because of this. And that happens when you live to satisfy your fleshly appetites. When that's your pursuit, you'll be a fleshly person. and you'll be spiritually weak. Because if you sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap life. 1 Peter 2:11 says to us, 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul." So what you want may not be what you need. And living for your desires can kill you. And the Lord might just give you what you want until you're sick of it. Until you realize there's nothing good about this. He wants to teach us this lesson that there's nothing that will satisfy like Jesus does. And he'll help us to learn it. Chapter 12, verse 1. "Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman." Now, what is not immediately apparent in the text is that the word "spoke" here is in a feminine form, which means that Miriam was the instigator. They both spoke, but Miriam was the lead on this, the lead critic of Moses. Now, Moses had been married to Zipporah, who was a Midianite. Most likely she had passed. She had died at this point. And I mean, remember, Moses is over 80 at this point. And he remarried. And he remarried an Ethiopian woman. So she was dark-skinned. She was from Africa. Most likely one of the non-Israelites that left with Israel from Egypt. And there was no prohibition in the law about marrying an Ethiopian. But Miriam, primarily, and then Aaron joined her in criticism. They had a hard time with Moses marrying a Gentile woman, and perhaps they had some prejudice against her. So there was a standard that they were applying to her and to Moses that wasn't given by the Lord. And notably, they spoke against Moses, but not to him. And that's the problem here. If they had a problem with Moses, they should have spoken to Moses. And that's just simple. If you have a problem with somebody, talk to that person. Don't talk about them. Talk to them. Now, this was just the surface because there was more to it. If you look at verse 2, "So they said, 'Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?' And the Lord heard it." Now, the Lord had spoken through Miriam and through Aaron. Miriam was used significantly by the Lord about 40 years before. If you remember, the Pharaoh wanted them to kill all the babies born to the Hebrews and all the little boys. And they put Moses in a basket and set him by the River Nile. And Miriam stood and watched. And when Pharaoh's daughter found the baby, she's the one that came up and said, "I know somebody that could nurse him." And Pharaoh's daughter then gave her the baby, and Moses got to be with his real mom for the first probably 3 years of his life. And that kind of set the foundation in his life. And then he was given back to Pharaoh's house. So she was used significantly. And then just a year before this event, after Israel was delivered from Egypt and the Lord parted the Red Sea, Miriam in Exodus 15:20 was called a prophetess, and she led the women in worship and in dance. Now, Aaron played an important role as well. Exodus chapter 4, when Moses was saying, "I can't speak," the Lord said, "Did I make your mouth?" And Moses said, "Yeah, but I can't speak." And the Lord said, "Okay, well, I'm going to use your brother. And Aaron's going to be your mouth." So Aaron was the spokesman for Moses. And then he was appointed the high priest of Israel and given the privilege of going into the Holy of Holies once a year that nobody else could on the Day of Atonement. But here, after, if you put this in the context, after Moses interceded for the people, was given a word from the Lord, 70 elders were recognized and empowered in chapter 11 to help Moses, this ugliness in Miriam and Aaron rises to the surface. It was envy. It was envy. They began to have a hard time with their brother's prominence. They were having a hard time with Moses getting so much attention. Why? Because they wanted it. Because they wanted it. Envy is so ugly. It drives a lot of wrong. It fuels gossip. It divides churches. It misrepresents the Lord. The devil loves to use envy to turn people against one another. And that was the real issue. And when people begin to have private conversations criticizing leaders, often the issue behind it is envy. Now, Miriam and Aaron thought they were just having a private conversation, but notice, the Lord heard it. The Lord heard it. The Lord hears everything you're saying in private. You go home and you gossip and complain and talk about people with your husband, your wife. God's there. He hears everything you're saying. Luke chapter 12, verses 2 to 3, Jesus said, Luke 12, 2 to 3, there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, what you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you've spoken in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. So if you have to whisper or have a private conversation, you should stop. Maybe talk to God about it first. Maybe you shouldn't be saying it at all. God heard what they were saying. Now in verse 3, we're given the Holy Spirit's evaluation of Moses. Look at verse 3. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. That's a commendation. He didn't promote himself. He wasn't concerned with his reputation or status. He didn't think he deserved the position. He never put people in their places. Only he did once, but that's coming. But most of the time, in other words, he wasn't overlording. He was shepherding, not driving. In fact, the statement seems to be inserted to let us know that if Moses knew of this conversation, he probably would have done nothing about it because he didn't care about his reputation. I mean, just the chapter before, he tried to quit, right? And Moses wasn't always that way. He wasn't always that way. If you read Stephen's message in Acts chapter 7, you'll see that he describes Moses being raised in Pharaoh's house and learning all the wisdom of Egypt. And when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his people. And as he came, he saw one of them suffering a wrong, and he defended and avenged him and struck down an Egyptian. And the word says in Acts 7:25, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hands, but they didn't understand. See, when he was 40 years old, he thought he was it. He thought that everybody would see him and say, man, there he is, our Savior. He was convinced that everyone would recognize him as the deliverer. He was proud. And so the Lord arranged for Moses to go to a training program in the desert for 40 years with sheep. And the Lord used that in his life to humble him and to deal with his pride. It took 40 years to get the pride out of him. And by the time the Lord called him, he didn't feel worthy at all. He didn't feel worthy. He didn't think he could do it. It took some tough schooling, a big disappointment, years of isolation to get him in that place of humility. And that's a good place. If you're a humble person, you're in a good place to receive grace. If you're a humble person, you're choosing the same path that Jesus chose. Because he humbled himself and became obedient, even to the point of death. Now in verse 4, the Lord, having heard the private criticism and complaint of Miriam and Aaron, we're told, suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. Did Moses know what was going on? There's no evidence that he did. The Lord was doing something different. Before he would just call Moses, now he calls all three. And perhaps Miriam and Aaron were thinking, all right, finally, this is going to be good. We're finally getting the recognition we deserve. It's always been, hey, Moses, hey, Moses. Now it's like, hey, Moses, Miriam, Aaron. They were probably looking forward to it, but not expecting what would happen. Then the Lord said, verse 6, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Jacob, Joseph, they had dreams. They had visions. Later, Daniel, Ezekiel have dreams, visions. That was the normative way for the Lord to communicate. Verse 7, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings, and he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So the Lord brings this hidden criticism to light. And the Lord extolled Moses' merit, servant. He wasn't serving himself. He was faithful. He had received clear, direct, unambiguous communication from the Lord, and no interpretations were needed. And Moses got to see the back of the Lord. He was put in the rock. The Lord passed by. He covered him. He got to see the form of the Lord. The relationship was very unique. Verse 9, so the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. He departed. Now think about that. Everybody could see the pillar of cloud during the day over the tabernacle. So 600,000 men plus women and children see this cloud suddenly leave. Everybody knew something was going on. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Then Aaron turned towards Miriam, and there she was, a leper. Envy makes the Lord angry. Envy motivated the Jewish leaders to seek to have Jesus crucified. Matthew 27, 18, Mark 15, 10 tell us that. It was envy among the Jewish leaders that caused them to oppose the Apostle Paul. Envy is carnal, sinful, human. It's unloving. It's unloving. It's a work of the flesh. James tells us where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. So Miriam and Aaron were thinking of themselves, their desires, and speaking about their brother critically, so the Lord departed. And the whole camp would have seen this thing happen. And then Miriam, they look at her and she's leprous. And remember, it's Aaron who's the high priest. It's his job to look at a leper and say, you have to leave. So he would have to look at his sister and say, you're leprous, you have to leave the camp. Now, as this happened, verse 11, Aaron said to Moses, oh, my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us in which we have done foolishly and in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead whose flesh is half consumed when it comes out of its mother's womb. So Aaron confessed their sin against Moses. He owned it. Now he's turning to the one that he complained against, asking for help. And Moses interceded. Look at verse 13. Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, please heal her, O God, I pray. Then the Lord said to Moses, if her father had put spit in her face, would she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterwards she may be received again. So Moses, you can see his heart. He had no pleasure in the punishment of his sister. His heart was for her. He had no desire for her to remain a leper. But what she had done was shameful. And that's the idea here. So she would be separated from the camp for a few days because of what she did. She had to accept there were consequences to her actions. I like 1 John 1:9. It's a glorious promise. You hold on to it, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That means if you agree with God and you say, it's sin, please forgive me, he'll cleanse you. But sometimes, even having been forgiven, there's still consequences that remain. And those consequences are for us to learn from our failures, to learn and to grow. So for Miriam, it would be a tough week, but it would only be a week. Look at verse 15. So Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey until Miriam was brought in again, and afterward the people moved from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. So the whole camp couldn't move forward because of Miriam and Aaron's critical gossip, their malicious speech, and their envy. They couldn't move forward until it was resolved and put away. And it can happen. Sin can impede the progress of the whole, particularly in leadership, particularly tolerated, particularly not disciplined when it should be. See, on this side of heaven, don't get me wrong, we're all being transformed. None of us have arrived yet. He's changing us, making us more like Christ. But there are attitudes and issues that come out that need to be resolved. And we're all in this together. We're journeying together. So when there's gossip or criticism or envy, we individually need to repent of it. If there's a wrong attitude or prejudice in your heart towards someone, it's your responsibility to turn from it and to ask the Lord to forgive you and to give you his heart. As the Lord said to the church at Laodicea, be zealous and repent. Just take it seriously. Take it seriously. Remember, we're in this together. If we want to go forward, if we want to see the Lord work in our community, in our country, we need to be serious about the things of God. Lord, help us. Help us. Search us, Lord. And maybe you know there has been some complaining even on the way here tonight. Now you see, Lord, our tendency to complain. And we ask, Lord, that you would forgive us. Forgive us of gossip and envy and slander. Lord, help us to be people with pure speech, speaking only what is helpful for building one another up. Lord, we want to move forward and affect our world. And Lord, we know we can if we're just like the world. So please, Lord, help us by the power of your Holy Spirit, transform us and make us into the people that you want us to be. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the finished work that we're accepted not because of our performance, but because of yours. And thank you, Lord, that you began a good work. You're going to be faithful to complete it. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to stand and worship.